We are on the last of our, I call it our omnis, when it comes to studying some attributes of God. I think I got this on. There we go. We're looking at the omniscience of God this morning, dealing now kind of moving into the mental attributes of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, Hannah, in her prayer, makes mention that God is a God of knowledge. The psalmist in Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Greater is our Lord and abundant in strength," talking about omnipotence. And then when he talks about omnipotence, he makes the statement saying his understanding is inscrutable or infinite. So this whole idea of God being all-powerful has to take into account that he's everywhere. Everywhere in the realm of space, and what we saw last week and the last couple of weeks, everywhere in regard to time. So if God is everywhere when it comes to the dimensions, whether spatial or whatever, or time aspects, because this is a reflection of his power, then it's also going to be an aspect of what God knows. What God knows is that God is a God of knowledge, and God knows everything there is to know. It's just that simple. And the definition we have up here, and I get this from Grudem in his Systematic Theology, is that it's the unchangeable ability of God to fully know himself, that's important, and all things actual, all things being in creation, actual and possible, two aspects here. So he knows what's actual and he knows what's possible in one simple and eternal act. And we're going to kind of break this definition down. So your sermon is pretty much right here in the definition and trying to understand what do we mean when we say that God knows these things. Or that he has this, and notice the adjective here on the ability here. It's the unchangeable ability. This doesn't change when it comes to God. So the first thing that we need to understand, and if I can kind of use this kind of as a platform here to maybe help you out. Let's see if I can get this down here. God fully knows himself. In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, notice what it says. It says what? "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for what a person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So this whole idea, even the depths of God in verse 10, who knows the depths of God? God. So when God, we say God knows all things, then God knows all things about himself. So obviously if he knows all things about himself and he's infinite, we've been seeing that the last few weeks, then obviously he's going to know everything about creation. Just argue from the greater to the lesser here. Also, this passage here in 1 John 1, 5, where it says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Now, while that has a moral connotation, it also has what's called in philosophy an epistemological connotation, a knowledge connotation, which means there's no darkness in God at all. God knows all things there is to know about God. He's entirely in light. So he's entirely holy. And he's entirely filled with self-knowledge. Does that make sense? Now, part of our definition we talked about is that God knows all things that are actual. And what does that mean? There's a few verses on that that kind of help you out here. Okay? Hebrews 4:13. Here's an aspect of the actuality of what God knows. Remember what it says? And he says, "All no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." 2 Chronicles 16:9 talks about how the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. This is actual. The whole idea is that in the present time, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Jesus comes and talks about two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And talks about the hairs on your head are numbered. Why does Jesus talk about the omniscience of God like that? Because if God knows those specific details, then obviously this big elephant in the room called your trial, I think he's got it. I think he's got it under control. So argue from the greater to the lesser again. If God has that kind of capability to know, then what we're also going to find later on underneath the mental attributes is this whole idea of not just the knowledge of God or the omniscience of God, but the omni-sageness of God, his all-encompassing wisdom. So what God is doing with what he knows is there's a triaging effect, and we'll deal with that one, how God uses his wisdom, as it says in Romans chapter 11, to put all things together. So God, in one sense, knows all the details, but it's another sense, and how he puts it all together. So Everything about you and your trials and things of this sort, God doesn't make any mistakes. James chapter 1 talks about when you go through various trials, right? What's the application of that? If any of you lacks what? Wisdom. Because the real punch in a trial is trying to understand why the trial. Why? You're asking a wisdom question. And you go into the God who knows all things to ask a wisdom question. Good for you. That's exactly where you should go. But he knows all things that are actual, you see. So this aspect here in Matthew 10 especially here, whether it's a sparrow that falls to the ground or whether it's the hairs of your head that sometimes fall to the ground, both are numbered by the Lord and are controlled by the Lord. Remember, this goes back to the whole idea of God's omniscience is a part and parcel of what it means for God to be all-powerful. Because if God knows all things, think about it. Would you rather be all-powerful or all-knowing? You can't be all-powerful without being all-knowing. And if you're all-knowing, trust me, you'll be all-powerful. The two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And he's got both. So knowing these things should be a great comfort as well as a great horror. He knows all things. He knows everything about your sin. You can't hide from him. He knows all things. And he makes that statement in Jeremiah. Remember, we talked about the presence of God, he being omnipresent. He says, and I'm in every place. Well, if he's in every place, what good is it if he's in every place but he doesn't know anything? I mean, somebody who's comatose is in every place doesn't make any sense, right? Okay, it's filling up every place. But then so does ether, so to say. But it doesn't do anything. But no, this is God, the personal God. The personal God who sees all things. Eyes running to and fro, which means when he talks about eyes, he sees, he knows all these things. And so when he does these things, he, in his omniscience, nothing escapes from the mental aspect of what he knows. So when he sizes up a situation, so with the great white throne judgment, when he pronounces this judgment on that, he knows all things. There's no evidence, there's no stone left unturned. It's not like, well, wait, there's other evidence you haven't weighed in. What other evidence? You talk to the omniscient God who knows all things. So at that point, that's why this doctrine here, what he says in Hebrews, you know, chapter 4, verse 13, hidden from his sight, no creature, see? All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So once again, the eyes of the Lord, using like a metaphor again, and used here, this whole idea is that he sees all, he knows all, and it's in an actual time element, okay? Now, something else we know is that, going back to last week, is that, if you remember, about the cartoon boxes. Remember we talked about the cartoon boxes? And that in the cartoon boxes, that, you know, when it comes to time, let's see if I have it up here. We scroll down, remember, in the Peanuts comic here, and the eternality of God is that each one of these boxes represents movement of thought, movement of in time, so that we have this in time A, time A1, time A2, and it kind of moves. Each one of these boxes could contain an entire million boxes. One day is at 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Well, if he's in all these things, in his, of course, his omniscience, in his omnipresence, his eternality fills up the space in his omnipresence, but then fills up the actual gap between the time elements between the two. He's there, he sees it with his eyes, and he knows all things. He knows everything there is to know about this box. And he knows everything about this box. Now, the thing is, we need to also understand is that we're going to see is that God in his omniscience not only knows everything about this box, he knows everything about this box. Now, we're going to understand, not so much today, but that God doesn't look down from this box, down the corridors of time to this box, and says, oh, look, something's going to happen in this box while he's sitting in this box. Why do we not believe that? Because while he's sitting in this box, he's sitting in this box, and he's sitting in this box. He's not just sitting in a box looking forward like a prognosticator looking inside of a crystal ball. And we're going to understand some things about foreknowledge later on down the line to understand that foreknowledge isn't just God looking ahead as if these boxes are empty. And then this one's the only one that's full, and then he's going to fill them in the gaps as they get here. That's looking at it from a human perspective. Now, there's a whole heresy called open theism based on that. And I'm just kind of letting you know, that's kind of foretaste. But We did the eternality of God in the realm of omnipresence, spatial and time. We set that up for the omniscience of God so that now that you've got this squarely underneath your belt, so to say, then when we get to omniscience, it's going to make a little bit simple understanding when God makes statements like he says in Isaiah 46. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. How does he distinguish himself from all the other false gods? He knows the future. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God's will is established based upon the things that he knows about the future. The reason why he knows these things about the future, those future boxes, because they're already done. They're part of his ordained sovereign will. He's not just looking down something called fate, some quarter of time, and then reading the tea leaves of what's in the future. That's not the God of the Bible. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He's talking about idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Jesus makes a statement to the disciples. I've told you these things in advance so that you would what? Knowing that he has that ability to know the future, not because he's some great seer, but because he controls the future. He can make these statements. It gives what? Impetus, his great glory, and that is graven images can't do that. Graven images ain't going to be able to tell the future and control the future. That's the glory of God. You see this here. So do not be like them, for your heavenly Father, when it comes to prayer, what you need, you know, knows what you need before you ask him. He knows that. So having that knowledge helps us in our time of prayer. I'm not informing God of current events because God needs for me to inform him of current events. That's not the purpose of me praying that God sees my great need at the moment because maybe he's kind of lost track of it. I mean, he's kind of juggling a lot of things. I mean, it's a lot of things to kind of get to know. And God maybe might have kind of lost track of me in the process. No. He knows what I have need of before I ask. Well, then why in the world am I asking him? See, it's going to revolutionize the way you pray. Well, obviously, I'm not asking him because he doesn't know. And so I'm going before him knowing I'm going to be asking for something that he already knows about. And he already knows what I need. And what we're going to get on the same page is it might not be what I want. That's where a lot of prayer is going to come down to. But I am going to get what I need. And so this whole idea of the future aspect when it comes to God is important. Now, if you remember in Psalm 139, when we talked about the omnipresence of God, you also have some things in there concerning the omniscience of God. He says in verses 1 through 6, he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me about you, see? It is too high. I cannot attain to it. He also says in verse 16 of that same psalm, he says, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, yet when as yet there was not one of them. God is right now, presently, at the day when you die. Well, we saw that last week in the cartoon strips. If he's in every box, guess what? You have one box down here on earth, which is your last box. Now, in the way as God is sequencing, as we move along, as we call time here on earth with a past and a present and a future, God works within the progression of those boxes down the railroad track. But if you think he's only confined to one boxcar and he can't go, he's in every other boxcar before and after, you got another thing coming. Of course he is. So knowing that going in his eternality, since he's in those boxcars, he's not asleep in them. He sees everything that's going on. And he knows what our needs are before we ask about that future boxcar. So the eternality of God and his omnipresence is setting the stage for the omniscience of God, as you can see here, when it comes to what God knows about himself. 1 Corinthians 2, that he knows the depths of himself and he's light, okay? And all he knows everything actual, what's presently taking place now in the present boxcar called 2018. Got it. But he also knows what's going to happen in 2019, in 2020. He has to. He makes these statements that he knows these things in the future. Now, what's also interesting, we also have not just that, because obviously he knows the past, just like you know the past, called history, and he knows the present and the future, but he also knows all things that are possible. That's part of our definition, remember, things that are actual and things that are possible. Now, for example, in 1 Samuel 23, when David goes and he delivers the town of Keilah from the Philistines. Well, that's a great thing for David. But David's on the run here in 1 Samuel. He's running from Saul. And so he says to God, he's using the epid, trying to understand God's will for him. He says, he asked this question to God, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Now, they hadn't done that yet. But he's asking that question to the Lord because he's not going to stay at Keilah if they're going to do that. But if they're going to not do that, he might stay at Keilah and make a last stand. And so when he asked the question to God, will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. He's asking him a question about the future. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. How does God know that? How does God know here in Matthew 11 that Chozeron, Bethsaida, that if they had miracles that had occurred in Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes? How does God know that about Tyre and Sidon? He's comparing these two cities here where he did miracles and they didn't repent, that he said, if I had done the same miracles that I did here in these two cities that were in the past, they would have repented. How does God know that possibility? They would have, repented. If I had done this, had occurred, then they would have remained. Capernaum would have remained in the sense of, what's he talking about? He says, and you would not be exalted in the sense of Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. How does he know that? What's that realm of possibility that he knows these things? How does he know the realms of possibility? How many possibilities are there? I don't know. But God knows that relationship between them both. Now we're going to find out there's another heresy attached to that called middle knowledge, which is another whole thing that people try to use to try to get out of this whole idea that God knows the future. See, you got a lot of people who don't like God knowing the future. And he knows it in detail. Because you see, what we're really going to be dealing with in the weeks ahead is that if God knows the future, and he knows it because he's controlling it, then where does that put people in making free decisions? And it's like, oh, I guess their decisions aren't too free. If everything's controlled, then he knows all the future. And so that's caused a lot of problems with people in theology. And I get that. It makes sense. But we're going to have to deal with that. But I'm just kind of letting you know, setting the stage here, that God knows not only all things that are actual, but all things that are possible. Here's another possibility. You see in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 19, if you remember that little passage where he says, see if I can get to it. So the man of God was angry with him, the king, and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times, then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it, but now you shall strike Aram only 3 times. Here's a possibility again. In other words, the prophet tells the king, gives him a handful of arrows, and he says, I want you to strike the ground with the arrows. And of course, he strikes the ground 3 times, and of course, the prophet gets mad at the king, says, well, if you'd have done this and this and this, then this and this and this would have taken place by God towards your enemies. Because since you only struck it 3 times and not, you know, many, many times, then your enemy is still going to be able to survive and prevail. Well, how did God know that? It's just a possibility. And so, once again, the prophet brings that possibility to bear to the king here in 2 Kings 13, 19. But once again, I'm bringing up these verses to show part of our definition from the very beginning, if you remember, where we said that the unchangeable ability of God to fully know himself and all things actual and possible. So he knows all those things that are possible. And we would say in one simple act. Now, you've got to think about this. How does God know all things that are possible? And what's the number of those possibilities? He knows all things that are possible. Why? Because, think of the first thing. Because he knows all things about himself. Knowing all things about himself, there's nothing that escapes the knowledge of God of the things that are possible. So he's not learning any things about the future in the realm of possibility. He knows all things are possible because God knows all things. Now, the next thing we have here, we'll kind of park here a little bit, is that God knows everything in one simple act. Now, what does that mean? We mean that the way God holds his knowledge isn't the way you hold your knowledge. Now, think about that for a second. How do you hold your knowledge? What does it mean when we say God knows all things in one simple act? We don't mean that he's a simpleton. It means that God has no working parts, moving parts. So when we say that God's knowledge is intuitive, not discursive, what are we saying? We're saying that we learn. We have to learn things. God doesn't learn anything. God's never learned a single thing in his life. Think about that. There's nothing to learn. Well, if you know all things, then you know all things and you don't learn anything. If you learn something, there was a time when you didn't know and now you know. And there could be a time in the future that you learn some more. And that's progressing in the boxes, but it's making you better in the boxes in the sense of you're growing in knowledge. God doesn't grow in knowledge. So his knowledge is intuitive. He never discovers and he never forgets. He knows all things. It's also simultaneous. It's not successive like the comic strip analogy where you go from one box to the next. Now he's in box three. Well, he learned a few things. Boy, when he got to box three that he didn't know, that he had to learn, now it's going to help him. And when he gets to box four, that's not how God works. So in this very real way, it's simultaneous. It's not successive. He knows all things at once. I think as Grudem puts it, I thought it was pretty good. He said, like he never learns, he never forgets. His knowledge never changes in that sense. He makes the point, he says, see if I can find it. He brings up, he says, for example, if when you said to God, you know, you have all the stars numbered and you know all the stars, God didn't have to go out and figure that out. He didn't have to go out there and put it together for you and compute it and give you a number like you would have to do and I would have to do. It's just always immediately before God. See, I got to think on a thought, and then when you bring up another subject, I have to think on that thought. All the subjects, all the thoughts are right there before God at one moment in time, always. So that's what we mean when we say God's knowledge is intuitive. It's not discursive. In other words, it doesn't come by way of observation, reasoning, comparison, induction, deduction, and anything else. It's just there, and it's simultaneous. Anyway, another aspect here we see here in this third one is God's knowledge is independent. It's not dependent. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has, or as his counselor, see, has informed him? He's not dependent on you to inform him. So obviously, my prayers to God, he's not dependent on me informing him. We get that. We got Bible on that. It's independent of me, you see. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? I mean, this is obvious. We can read it in the text here. But at the same time, we have to also bring it to our understanding that, okay, then God's knowledge is independent. It's not dependent on me. And that's also infallible. It's not subject to error. In other words, God knows and holds no false beliefs. Everything God has and everything God holds and everything God says is true in its own right because God said it. God cannot lie and he cannot believe something false. You can, but we can't. It's infallible. He knows all true propositions. He's always correct in what he knows. That's why he can't lie. When he says, like it says in Titus 1, the God who cannot lie. So when he makes a statement, that's the statement. That's it. That's reality. There's no spin on or anything else. Now, the last thing we see here is that God knows everything, not just in one simple act, but in one eternal act. God's knowledge is infinite or complete. It's not partial. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. 1 John 3:19-20 says, We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So while his understanding is inscrutable and is infinite, at the same time, we understand that it's complete. There's nothing outside the realm of what God knows. Now, I'm breaking this down so you understand this omniscience aspect, and we're going to look at some of the objection aspects of it more in detail next week. But one of them we want to take a look, just kind of real quick, is there seems to be sometimes an objection lodged about how God can know all things, Or how God can, for example, God didn't have a memory. What would a memory require? A memory require recalling something from the past. Well, he's in the past. But he's in the present and he's in the future. We use those phrases. Now, there's a real verse and says in Isaiah 43:25, I will not remember your sins. Now, why does he say that? So he's basically saying, I'm going to forget something. Well, if he's omniscient, how do you forget something? So people many times will use that to say, see, God can tamper with his knowledge. And God can take things out of his omniscience and make them go away. Because he says, I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. But the writer in Isaiah 43:25 is not making an omniscient statement. He's making a relational statement. He says, I will not forget them. Or he says, I will forget your sins in my relationship to you. So when God covers your sins and says, I will remember them no more, and I will separate them from the east as from the west, he means in my relationship to you, I'm not going to bring them up and make them an issue. But to think that he doesn't know them, you got another thing coming. Of course he knows them. He has to put them on the cross. So, I mean, and they're there to always going to be glorifying God on Christ, through Christ on the cross for that. But he's not going to use them against us. So that forgetting aspect is used in a relational sense. It's not used in an omniscient sense. Because if you don't make the distinction there, you can get some serious problems here and start tampering with the knowledge of God. And got some theologians who want to do that. They want to kind of dumb God down to kind of, you know, sort of a semi-God, where he kind of loses track of things and he learns and he doesn't really know the future and it's kind of open to him. And that's why it's called open theology. It's open to him. He kind of learns kind of like as we learn, but he learns faster and he's bigger. So he learns some things. Well, that's blasphemy. God's not like that. Another aspect of this, if you'll notice in Jeremiah chapter 7, if you'll turn there real quick, and I'll kind of finish up with this aspect of how people need to understand some things about God and how the language is taught. He says, for example, in verse 30, for the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Verse 31 is the key. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command and catch. Notice this. And it did not come into my mind. Did not come into my mind. Well, see there? God learned something. It didn't come into his mind. And all of a sudden, these guys went and did something. Now God's got it in his mind. And so, see there? God's kind of learning something. But that's not what the Hebrew word means for mind. It can also mean heart, which then it can also mean desire. So basically what he's saying here is that he didn't wish for it, desire it, or think of it in any kind of a positive kind of way. Because God knew about this, obviously, before he wrote this thing took place in Jeremiah 7. How do we know that? Historically, looking at the comic boxes, this appeared as a condemnation in 2 Kings 16:3 in the reign of Ahaz, which was before this. Also in the reign of Hoshea in 2 Kings 17:17. It's also instructed way before those guys in Leviticus 18:21. So God did know it in his mind way before, box-wise, comic book-wise, before the comic book box Jeremiah 7, way back here, he's commanding that they don't do these things. So it's obviously in his mind to be able to say it here if he's going to say it there. If you want to use the boxes as an illustration. But even then, if God's in this box, he's also in that box. What he's basically saying is this is not something that rose in my heart as a desire. These undoubtedly what these people were doing is they were somehow trying to give Yahweh's stamp of approval of what they were doing. He says, this isn't my desire. Where did they get this idea that this is somehow in my mind, in my heart, that I'm somehow sanctioning what they're doing? That's what he means by the phrase. So it's not some omniscient knowledge, epistemological thing that he's trying to make a statement here in Jeremiah 7. It's a statement dealing with the whole idea of sin. So kind of once again, going back over our definition from the beginning, all right? And I'm giving you too much to chew this morning, because what I'm trying to do is kind of set the stage for dealing with some of the bigger objections on some of the things that God knows and doesn't know. The unchangeable ability of God to fully know himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. That's the definition of the omniscience of God. And the whole idea of what God knows actually and possible, this whole idea of the possible is what throws people for a loop sometimes, is because they do not like the idea of, they don't mind God knowing some stuff as long as God's not controlling some stuff. But the only problem is that if God's going to be able to know, it has to be controlled. That's going to produce a bigger objection, which we'll look at next week and see how God can do that. Can he just know some things and not have control? Or does he have to know and control in order for both of those things to be together? But this gives us an introduction into what we know about what God knows. And God knows all things. And we say all things, that's pretty wide waterfront, especially when you take into the account that God knows himself perfectly. And he's the infinite God. Wow, that's amazing. Yet both are there. And he's the creator and the creation. Let's pray.